I'm grateful for this opportunity to speak to you this morning. There was something particularly on my heart that I wanted to set before the congregation, something that has been of concern to me recently, and so I trust that the Lord will lead us in our thoughts about it this morning. The subject is false teaching, and why we have false teaching, why the Lord allows false teaching to come among us, how he deals with it, and what is the purpose of it ultimately. And there is a chapter in the New Testament that seems directed particularly to this idea. It is 2 Peter chapter 2. We're not going to consider the whole chapter, but the first part of the chapter that deals with false teaching. Before we begin, let's bow for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to lead us in our thoughts. Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of opening thy word, and we thank thee for thy precious word that thou hast given to us to lead us, to direct us, to give us right thoughts about thyself, about the things that are taking place in the world about us, and most of all, about our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that thou hast provided in him. As we look into thy word this morning, we pray that we might be led by the Spirit and that we shall apprehend the truth that thou hast put in thy word for us. And Lord, we would commit to thee the needs of our hearts also. We pray that in this hour, the application of thy word to our hearts may be accomplished by the Holy Spirit to thy glory, to our comfort, to our building up. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the questions that is very difficult to deal with, I think, is the question of false teaching and the reason why God permits false teaching. Why is it that there is so much false teaching in the world today? When we have an abundance of Bibles, we have many teachers who teach the Word of God, and yet clear biblical teaching of the Word seems to be rare. You wouldn't think so, perhaps, living in Dallas, but we have heard from many people in other places, and particularly those who have been in Believer's Chapel, who have moved to other states, who've moved to other places, and they report that they find it very difficult to find a church where the Scripture is taught in a clear way. But there is an abundance of false teaching. And so we have to ask ourselves, why does God permit such a thing as this? We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a holy God. One who protects his word, and yet there is so much false teaching. Well, I think that 2 Peter 2 may give us some thoughts upon this, some help in understanding it. And I want to deal first with, there are three general points to consider. One is the false teaching. What do we mean by false teaching? What is false teaching in the biblical definition of it? How does the Christian deal with it? How does he manage to coexist with it? And then the third thing, why does God permit false teaching? Now let us read 2 Peter chapter 2. I shall be reading from the New American Standard Version. We will read from verse 1 and then down through verse 9. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly hereafter, thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Peter starts out by telling us that there were false prophets. In the previous chapter, he has told us that there were true prophets who were led along by the Spirit of God and who gave revelation that was given to them. And from that revelation, we have the Scriptures. That's the origin of the Scriptures, revelation from God to true prophets. He says that there were also false prophets. And we know of false prophets because the Old Testament tells us of several of the false prophets. Balaam was one of them, even though he gave some revelation that was true. And there were other false prophets that we find mentioned in the Old Testament. Jeremiah speaks of several who were in existence in his day, who were telling the people that there would be peace, that there would be blessing, when God had determined to give destruction to the nation of Judah. And Peter says that there will be false teachers. Notice the difference. He doesn't say that there will be false prophets in our day. This is an indication, a kind of a implicit indication, that prophecy would not be available to the church in the New Testament days. Now, in the early days of the church, of course, they did have prophets, but we do not have prophets today because the revelation of God is complete. We have a completed Bible. The revelation of God is complete. Nothing needed to be added to it. So people such as Joseph Smith and others who claim to have additional revelation from God are false prophets. They are false teachers. So there are not really any true prophets today. But there are false teachers. And the false teachers, what are the false teachers that we have? Notice that he says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It's interesting that he says that they will introduce these things secretly. That's perhaps a little bit stronger translation than is justified by the original Greek word, which indicates that these teachings would be introduced alongside, by the way, and not in an open way. Not actually secretly, but not openly, not so as to intended to attract attention. But these things would come in, they would creep in to the church. And they are heresies that are destructive. That doesn't tell us really the nature of them, except that they're destructive in the sense that they lead to destruction. They will lead those who follow them into destruction and into perishing. And he says that the essential nature of them, that is that they deny the master who bought them. Now, in the Authorized Version, says the Lord who bought them, but the Greek word is despotes, or the word from which we get our word despot. And it's the indication of one who is tyrant, one who is leader, not necessarily the Lord himself. But it is actually, and that's because these men are not acknowledging the Lord as Lord. It's just that he is their master. In any case, they are denying the one who bought them. Now that on the surface might indicate that they are denying that they are persons who were saved because they were bought, and they are denying the one who saved them. But that is not a necessary inference from the text. Remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he paid the price for the whole world. As the parable in Matthew 13 tells us, he is the one who sold all that he had and bought the field. And the field is the world. So the Lord Jesus not only paid the redemption price for his own people, but he bought everything that is in the world. All belongs to him. And so in that sense, they were bought by the Lord. But they deny him. They deny the master. They deny the Lord Jesus. And this says that they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. It doesn't mean that the destruction follows quickly after their false teaching, but that the destruction, when it comes, will come suddenly and swiftly upon them. And many will follow their sensuality. Now here I think we get an indication of really what the nature of the false teaching is. We might suppose that it was heresy in the sense of doctrinal denial of fundamentals of the faith. But that's not indicated by the passage that is before us. I'm sure that's involved in the false teaching, and certainly it's involved in the false teaching that we see about us today. But Peter is concerned with false teaching that focuses on sensuality. The word sensuality is the word that is used here in the New American Standard Version. In the Authorized Version, it's lasciviousness or wantonness. Now, this is one of the ugliest words in the New Testament. Sensuality. It is the translation of a Greek word, aselgeia. Aselgeia. In the Authorized Version, it is translated in either as wantonness or lasciviousness. What is wantonness? If you look up the word wanton in the Oxford English Dictionary, you will find that that word comes from two words in Old English. One is a privative that is a negative particle, W-A-N, wan. And that means no. It's a particle of negation. And the second part of the word, T-O-N, is the past participle of teon, T-E-O-N, in Old English, meaning discipline. So the word means no discipline or lack of discipline. It's also translated by the word lasciviousness, which is from the Latin word lascivia, which means lust or licentiousness. This word is used by Plato in the sense of impudence, not caring. Basil, another ancient Greek author, said that it is the disposition of the soul that cannot bear the pain of discipline. And so we see from the New Testament, in the many places in which the word is used, that it symbolizes the lack of shame. One who is in sin, who continues in sin, he's not troubled by it at all. There is no shame. A man may be unclean and hide his sin, but the man who is aselgeis shocks public decency. A man who is so much under the grip of sin that he does not care what people think, so long as he can gratify his evil desire. An illustration might be a drug addict, for instance. When the drug addict begins his taking of drugs, he begins it secretly. And he is concerned at that point what people think and what they, and he wants them not to know that he is taking drugs. But the longer he takes drugs and the more he comes under the influence of the drug, he reaches the point ultimately where he doesn't care. He doesn't care what they think at all. Because he is so under the power of the drug that it's something that he has to have. And so that's the kind of thing that is suggested by this word here, translated sensuality. It's interesting to notice that in the New Testament, where this word appears, it appears in association with some other words that are very interesting. There are three different kinds of connotations that go with it. Notice that in this verse that we looked at here, the second verse, it says sensuality, and in the third verse it says, and in their greed, it is associated oftentimes with covetousness or greed. And an example in another scripture where this appears is Ephesians 4:19, where Paul speaks of those who have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality or lasciviousness, as is translated in the Authorized Version, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. In Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus speaks of sin coming out of man, and he says that it's not that which goes into the man that defiles a man, but it's that which comes out of the man. You remember the passage, and he says that that which proceeds out of the man, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Notice the association there with greed. It's also associated with the sin of adultery, lust, and sexual sin. And there are several places in the New Testament where this association is made. In 2 Corinthians 12:21, for instance, Paul says to the Corinthians, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality. Sensuality is the word there, oselgēs. So it's associated with impurity, immorality, and there another passage is Galatians 5:19, where Paul speaks of the works of the flesh, and he says that they are immorality, impurity, sensuality. It is also associated in several passages with drunkenness, and drunkenness you recognize as something that is characterized ultimately by people not caring. They have no shame about it. They carry on in that sin. Now that is the essential characteristic. That's the thing that Peter points at that is most prominent as characterizing the false teaching that he's speaking of. Now that may surprise you, because in thinking of false teaching, you may think of it primarily from a doctrinal orientation. At Believer's Chapel, we have emphasized correct doctrine. Correct understanding of the teachings of the Scripture concerning the person and the work of Christ. Concerning other things that are discussed in Scripture as to God's purposes and His plans and so on. And we have pointed to heresy as being that which denies these things. But I want you to notice here that Peter points rather to sensuality. He points to lasciviousness as the characterizing feature and the essential thing about false teaching. He associates it with greed And he says that these false teachers will be motivated by greed. They will come in. They will exploit you. They will make merchandise of you with false words. And their destruction is not idle nor asleep. Again, he points out that the fruit of it is destruction. And interesting here that he says their destruction from long since. And that tells us that the Lord knows what's going on all the time, and that long ago the Lord had decreed that destruction would be the fruit of the false teaching. Then Peter gives us three examples of this from history to show us that the destruction is from long ago, that God does punish false doctrine, false teaching. He does punish sensuality, and that there is no doubt that it will be punished. Now, the three historical examples here are, first of all, the sin of the angels. There's not much mention in the scripture concerning the sin of the angels. It's mentioned specifically in Jude, the book of Jude. It is alluded to in Genesis chapter 6. And in this passage here, but we do not know very much about it. We know that evidently in the days of Noah, angels left their first estate. They became involved with mankind in a sexual way, and they sinned. Now, Peter says that God cast them into hell. And the word that's used there is a word that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament for hell. It's the word literally, if we transliterate it into English, it's Tartarus. Now, Tartarus was a place that was thought by the Greeks to be in the center, towards the center of the earth, underneath the place called Hades. Hades was the place of the wicked dead in the interior of the earth. And the Old Testament supports this idea as well. We don't know exactly, of course, where hell is at the present time. But there is a place called Hades where the wicked dead go. And apparently it's under the surface of the earth, deep in the surface of the earth. But even deeper, below that place, is a place called Tartarus, where God has put into dungeons of darkness the angels that sinned. And they are there to this day. They are there at the present time. He says God did not spare them when they sinned, but he put them in pits of darkness and dungeons of darkness reserved for judgment. Now the thing that Peter wants us to see from this example is, first of all, that the Lord did deal with sin even among the angels. When there was sensuality, when there was immorality among the angels, God dealt with it very quickly and very suddenly. There was no mercy. He did not spare them. There was no savior for the angels. There was none promised for the angels. The angels were created as sinless beings and were intended always to be sinless. And so when sin came in, there was no redemption. They were cast into hell. Now the second example is one that has to do with mankind, and it has to do with the ancient world in the time of Noah. And Peter says, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. What was characteristic of the world in Noah's day? We have very little revelation concerning it, but we do have some very interesting words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he indicates to us in other passages that those days will be characterized by open rebellion against God, by apostasy, by great immorality, by sensuality, by men turning away from God by droves. We think that that was the situation in the day of Noah, and another indication that this was the case is the fact that only Noah and his family were preserved from that day. Of all the millions of people, all the hundreds of thousands of people that existed in Noah's day, only Noah and his family were preserved. All of the rest perished. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but not many heard him. Very few heard him. And the Lord brought a cataclysm, that is, in fact, that is the Greek word, cataclysm, for flood. He brought a cataclysm upon the whole earth, and the whole world perished in that day. Now, Peter is using this as an illustration of God's judgment upon sin and upon false teaching. What produced the sin that was in Noah's day? It was false teaching. We don't know anything about those false teachers, but we do know that there was originally a correct revelation from God that went to those people. They had a revelation that had come down by oral tradition from Adam. They knew about the creation of man. They knew about the sin of man in the garden. And they had other revelation that had come down. They were a short distance in terms of generations from Noah. In fact, Noah, if you work out the genealogies and the length of life and so on, Noah could have talked to someone who talked with Adam. That's possible. We don't know that he did. So they had revelation from God, but there was false teaching that came in. We don't know the nature of that false teaching, but the result of it was destruction that came upon the earth. Now, the third illustration that he uses is the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that were located in a very lush part of the land of Palestine. They were near the south end of the Dead Sea. And we know that it was an area that was characterized by very lush grass. It was a place that was very attractive for shepherds, but it also was a place in which there was a thriving civilization, and life apparently was fairly easy. Easier there, perhaps, than in any other place. It's interesting that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, should go and settle in Sodom. And we cannot help but wonder why he wanted to do that, because originally Lot was a shepherd. Lot was a shepherd as Abraham was, and the thing that brought about the separation of the two men was that their flocks became so numerous that there wasn't room for both of them in the place where they were. And in fact, contention had arisen between the shepherds that worked for Abraham and those that worked for Lot. And so Abraham told Lot one day, he said, we're crowded here, why don't you pick out the place where you would like to be, and then I will go somewhere else. And Lot looked around, and he saw this beautiful plain towards Sodom, and he said, that's the place where I would like to go. And so the two men separated, and Lot went to live in Sodom. Now, why did he go to live in Sodom? He was a shepherd. And the reason he went there, supposedly, was because he had a large flock of sheep. But after Lot went to Sodom, we don't hear any more about the sheep. We don't hear any more about him doing that, but he's living in the city of Sodom. And he found that Sodom was a very wicked place. People were doing things there that he never heard of before, and he was shocked. And he came home, I'm sure, many times, and he talked to his wife, and he said, "You know what I saw today? terrible things that they were doing down there in the city of Sodom. Oh, it just grieves my soul. And what the scripture here says is that he was oppressed. He was worn down by what he saw and by what he heard. And in fact, the scripture says he tortured himself. He tormented himself with the things that he saw and that he heard. Now, as you read it in the scriptures there, it doesn't read exactly that way. It says that he was tormented by the things that he felt. The things that he saw and the things that he heard caused him to feel tormented. But literally what the scripture says is that he tormented himself by the things that he saw and that he heard. And so the picture that I get is that he just could not forget it. He saw these things and he heard these things that were going on. And it was just torment from him, and yet he couldn't get away from it. It was a kind of a fascination to him. And it was torment to his soul. Now, I'm sure that there was false teaching that went along with that. And we hear that false teaching today. They're saying, oh, we have our civil rights. We have our civil rights to be sodomites, to be gays, just the same as you have civil rights. We have a right to do this. And I'm sure that, well, why didn't Lot go out and organize a campaign against that? We don't read that Lot organized some kind of political movement to transform Sodom, to reform that city. There's no indication that he did that whatsoever. His soul was tormented. The scripture says, day after day, day by day, he was going through this. And yet, there's no indication that he led a reform movement or a protest movement even. He was just tormented. The point that Peter is trying to make here is that the Lord knew all about this at the time, and the Lord had destruction on the way for the city of Sodom. Now, Lot didn't know it at the time. He didn't know that there was destruction on the way, and in fact, he found it hard to believe even when the angels that God sent to that city came to his door and said, "You've got to get out of Sodom. The Lord is going to destroy Sodom." Lot, I think he was reluctant to believe that. In fact, he was slow to believe that. He began to tell his children and his daughters and his sons-in-law that destruction was coming. And he said, "We've got to get out of this place." But in Genesis, it says that when he told that to his sons-in-law, they thought he was jesting. They didn't believe him. Well, that would indicate to you why Lot would not be very effective in leading a reform movement or even a protest movement, because even his own family could not believe the truth, or his own sons-in-law could not believe the truth when he told it to them. Now, beloved, I think that what Peter is suggesting here is that we are living in a day, or we are going to be living in a day, when we're going to see this same kind of thing. There will be false teaching, and false teaching of such character that it will lead to open, wanton, rampant, lascivious conduct in our society. Do we have such a thing today? I believe that we do have the beginning of it. We have the working out of that sort of thing in our society. And you may say, well, where are the false teachers that are teaching this thing? Do we have any such in Believer's Chapel? The Apostle Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, he said, "From among your own selves, within your own congregation, there will arise those who are wolfish and who will devour and seek to rend the flock." Do we have such at Believer's Chapel? Yes, we do. We do have. We have wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, why don't you tell us who they are? We don't know who they are. We know that they're here. We know who some of them are. But we cannot tell you who they are. But they are here. But more than that, there is false teaching even among the Christians, even among the people of God, that is destroying them. What is the false teaching that's going on? Have you listened to the music that has become popular in our day and that the teenagers are listening to? That music is false teaching, and it's teaching that is going to lead to aselgēs, to lasciviousness, to wantonness, and to destruction. Even country music, country western music. Now, I don't listen to rock music much, but occasionally I have to listen to country western music. And I must tell you, the country western music is not what it used to be. Country western music has a lot of X-rated songs that are being played on the radio today. And they are songs that sell the idea of adultery, unfaithfulness in marriage, lascivious conduct. Now that is false teaching. It is false teaching that is going to affect those who listen to it. It is going to affect our children. It is going to affect us if it's allowed to continue. And it will continue. Peter says there will be false teaching among you, false teachers. We see it. We see it here. Well, what should we do about it? What should we do about the false teaching? Notice that Peter doesn't say we should organize some kind of a movement to root it out, to go about and to destroy it. I think that Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority, although they are doing a lot of good, are on the wrong track from a scriptural standpoint. It's not our function, it's not our place to try to root out false teaching wherever we find it, because we do not have the knowledge, the skill, nor the capability to deal with this. Peter indicates that this destruction is coming from the Lord. The Lord is dealing with it. He has decreed destruction in long ago, from time past, and that destruction is going to come, just as it came on the angels. It came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It came upon the civilization in the days of Noah. And if it means that millions of people must be destroyed, then God is going to deal with it however is necessary to deal with it. But Peter also makes this point, and this is the point really of our whole passage. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. We are in a hostage situation. We're in a world that is being infiltrated and is being pervaded, is being saturated with the results of false teaching. The teaching that you can do whatever you feel like and that's all right. The teaching that there are no moral standards. The teaching that God is not going to punish sin. And the result of that is going to be creeping and then rampant immorality in the world in which we live. And so we're hostage to that. We're like those hostages that were on the Achille Lauro. They were captive in that ship. And President Reagan and other national leaders were trying to figure out, how can we rescue those people? What can we do? And so they got the Delta Force, a force that had been prepared for this kind of emergency and was stationed at Fort Bragg in North Carolina, we'll get the Delta Force and they'll go over there and they'll rescue those people from that ship. But they were in North Carolina, and for 2 days we didn't know where that ship was exactly in the Mediterranean. And by the time they found out exactly where it was too late. The hostages on the TWA 847, held by a small group of terrorists. The terrorists were in complete control. They were, and the hostages could only hope that our country, in its military power and its military might, would be able to do something to rescue them from that situation. The problem was that President Reagan, in spite of all the power at his command, did not know what to do. He did not know what to do, and he lacked the power to deal with the situation. Peter tells us that the Lord knows how to deal with that situation. He knows how to rescue the godly. Now, the Lord is going to rescue the godly. He is going to rescue the godly from the results of false teaching, and he is going to preserve the godly for himself because they belong to him. Beloved, this world is coming to a terrible bad end. Neither you nor I can prevent it, but the Lord is going to rescue his own people. Just as he rescued Lot from Sodom, just as he rescued Noah from the civilization of his day, so he will rescue his own people from the coming destruction in the day of the Lord. There is a day coming called the day of the Lord, in which the Lord will rain down fire and destruction from heaven upon this earth. But God's people will be rescued in that day. The Lord Jesus speaks of that day in comparison with the days of Lot. And he said, in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, destruction came upon Sodom. Sodom's disappeared. It's somewhere under the Dead Sea. We don't know exactly where it is to this day. No survivors. In the day of the Lord, the day that the destruction comes upon the earth, prior to that day, God will rescue his people from destruction and the wrath that is going to come on this earth. Now, I find great comfort in that, because I've tried to deal with some false teachers. I've tried to deal with some false teaching. And I find it very difficult, and I recognize very quickly that it's something that I can't handle. It's something that I can't do much about. So I take great comfort in the fact that the Lord has this thing under control and that the Lord is going to rescue his people. Do you belong to the people of the Lord? What is your situation today? If this were the day that God determined to pour out destruction upon this earth and to eliminate all that is in rebellion against him, where would you be? Would you be among those who are rescued? Say, I don't know. If you don't know, there is a way that you can know. God is going to rescue those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and who have put their faith and trust in him. He is going to rescue those in that day who are identified with his Son, Jesus Christ, because that is the purpose for which Christ came. He did not come to reform this world. He did not come to eliminate all sin and rebellion on this earth at this time. He came to rescue a people, to identify a people for his own, and to pay the price of redemption for his own people. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is not the day of judgment. Judgment is coming, but now is the day of salvation. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need him. He is the only way of escape. May the Lord make that clear to you from his word. Our Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that is in him. We thank thee we live in a day when the gospel is yet being preached, when there is salvation yet being proclaimed. We know there is a day coming when thou wilt deal with the sin, the lasciviousness, the sensuality that is rampant in the world today. Lord, save us from that day. Deal with any who are here this morning without Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.